second portion of the debate with the rebuttals. There will be two 15-minute rebuttals, and we'll begin, first of all, with Dr. Mao.
Thank you. I just want to say how moved I am to be in a room where I think maybe for the first time in 80-some years, Protestant Reform people and Christian Reform people sang a psalm together. I say praise the Lord for that. And we are talking tonight about what it means to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Professor Engelsman asks, in raising his three deep concerns, about what he considers the lack of a confessional basis for the doctrine of common grace, its destructive tendencies with regard to culture and the antithesis, and also its inevitability of leading in the direction of universalism, the doctrine of universal salvation. He asks us, are these not worthy concerns? Are these not grave concerns? I want to say they are. We're talking about issues tonight that are of the utmost importance, and it's about time that we're talking together about these things. I'm not going to answer I wish I had the time. Let me say that he and I simply disagree about the confessions. We both agree on this, that the Heidelberg Catechism, to use a slightly older formulation, says that we're prone to all manner of evil and incapable of any good, except we be regenerated by the Spirit of God. But that the canons of Dort, when addressing a similar issue, said that we're incapable of any saving good. And Professor Engelsma takes the incapable of any good as the primary meaning, and I take the any saving good as the primary meaning. There's a wonderful example given by Earl Palmer, the pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, where he's talking about the sense in which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says, imagine there's a shipwreck and there are three people in the water and they're 50 miles from shore. One is an Olympic swimmer who is capable of doing 25 miles before he gives out. Another is a person in reasonably good shape who may only be able to go 3 or 4 miles, and somebody else is in bad shape and probably isn't going to survive 5 minutes in the water. There's a real difference between somebody who can swim 25 miles, somebody who can only swim 2 or 3 miles, and somebody who can't swim at all. But this day haven't come, none of them is going to make the shore. They will all fall short. And that's my understanding of total depravity. I think the doctrine of total depravity in the Reformed tradition is primarily a salvific notion. And that is, we are totally incapable, hear me on this, we are totally incapable of doing anything either to initiate or to contribute significantly to our own salvation. We're in terrible shape. We're drowning people. And unless somebody throws out the lifeline, unless the rescuer comes, we're lost. We are totally incapable of saving ourselves. And we cannot compromise that. Now, does that mean that all people who are totally capable of saving themselves are totally incapable of performing good deeds in the same sense? No. I think there's a difference between Professor Engelsma and Al Capone and Gandhi. Professor Engelsma and I are beneficiaries of the sovereign grace of God. Neither Al Capone nor Gandhi, as far as I know, were saved people. And yet there were differences in their deeds. And I think we can see something of God's creating purposes, something of God's renewing purposes, showing forth in some of the things that Gandhi did that we see nothing of in the life of someone like Al Capone. So as long as we hang on to this notion that total depravity has to do with our total inability, our total worthlessness when it comes to being able to do anything about our own salvation. Salvation is by sovereign grace of a God who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And this is at the heart of Reformed teaching. I'm a bit concerned about the way in which my Protestant Reformed friends constantly refer to the unredeemed as enemies of God. That little Jewish boy on the brink of that pit facing those Nazis. Is he an enemy of God? As a totally depraved creature, he is an enemy of God. But I'm not sure that we simply see people, or ought to see people, as enemies of God. People who are enemies of God get themselves in terrible messes. My son and I were driving someplace this afternoon. He has a CD of gospel music, and we were playing Softly and Tenderly, Jesus Is Calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. You know? The depiction of the sinner there, I think, is a profound one. The sinner who is indeed an enemy of God, but has, in that enmity, has gotten himself or herself into such a horrible condition that they're often lonely people, they're abused people, they're suffering people, they're lost people, they're wandering people, they don't know where they're going. And so our primary response to them is to reach out in compassion and plead with them to come home, to point them to the place of safety, the place of security, to tell them that their only comfort in life and death can be that they are not their own, but they can belong to a faithful Savior. So I'm not sure that enmity and enemies of God is the primary category, the primary lens through which we ought to look at all unbelievers. I think we can reach out in compassion to people who, in their enmity, have gotten themselves in such horrible places that they're suffering and abuse and the like. Another thing I just want to state a correction to here is that Professor Engelsma constantly depicts the position that I hold and many others in the Reformed tradition on common grace as one where somehow we think that there's a grace that is outside of Jesus Christ. I mean, he even uses the phrase that we can look at people out there in the world and they have a grace and a goodness that is found apart from Jesus Christ. I want to say I reject that notion with all my heart. And I want to quote the same things he does. Colossians 1, for example, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is the one who, whatever, principalities, powers, all things were made by him and for him. And then he goes on to say, and he is the head of the body of the church. But the one who is mysteriously out there in that larger creation, missionaries testify to this, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is there far ahead of them, preparing certain people, certain cultures for the gospel. What I think of as common grace is a work of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ does in the creation. Whether I run the risk of universal salvation, I hope not. I firmly reject universalism. And what I said was, perhaps, for all we know, much, but not all, of what we now think of as common grace may, in the end time, be saving grace. That may be an overstatement, but let me say this. I have a couple minutes. This business of the fruits of the doctrine of common grace, very important issue. Has the doctrine of common grace been a dangerous doctrine? In the whole area of worldly amusements, for example, there's no question that, see, I believe that it was a good thing for the Christian Reformed Church, for example, at a certain point, to say, we don't reject all film, we don't reject all television drama, but we have to be discerning about it. There's no question that having opened that door, we're watching a lot of stuff we ought not to, and that we're being polluted by it. There's no question about that. Have the fruits of the doctrine of common grace in the life of the Reformed community in the Netherlands and in North America been somewhat dangerous and regrettable? Yes. I want to ask another question, though. Have the fruits of the denial of common grace had any dangerous and regrettable consequences? I was so thrilled to hear Professor Engelsma say at the end, we affirm active involvement of Christians in all spheres of creation. To say the denial of common grace does not mean the withdrawal from society. And yet I don't see Protestant Reformed people actively involved in all spheres. I must say, as a person who taught 17 years at Calvin College, some of the brightest students that I had, memorably so, at Calvin College were Protestant Reformed students. Some of them felt an impulse to be active in all spheres of creation. And they ended up leaving the Protestant Reformed Church, being rejected by the Protestant Reformed Church. Others stayed in, and in their brilliance ended up talking to each other and have had very little impact. I regret that, because I'm a faithful reader of the Standard Bearer. I'm a faithful reader of the Theological Review of the Protestant Reformed Church Seminary. And I know the power of the intellect at work there. I know the power of the vision of God's sovereignty at work there. But I really wonder, after 80-some years, whether we must also look at the ways in which the denial of the doctrine of common grace has had a regrettable impact, so that the marvelous gifts that Protestant Reformed people have to offer to the larger Reformed world and the larger Christian world have not been offered because of the way in which that denial of the teaching, of the way in which they have denied the teaching of common grace, has created a kind of ghettoized mentality. So I want to say that argument can go both ways, and I want to insist that it go both ways. I am willing to say that I deeply regret some of the ways in which the doctrine of common grace has operated in the Reformed community. I deeply regret that. The answer, I think, is a discerning use of that doctrine. We have lacked the gift of discernment in our use of the doctrine of common grace. I would hope that the Protestant Reformed folks would begin to think about a discerning denial of the doctrine of common grace, because I don't think you've done nearly the kinds of things that you claim you are able to do on the basis of your denial of common grace. I think that's enough for now.
I understand my rebuttal to be a rebuttal of the speech of Dr. Mao and not a rebuttal of his rebuttal. I said at the outset, and I meant that I am thankful to Richard J. Mao for airing the issue of common grace, particularly cultural common grace. And I am grateful that in airing the issue, which he considers important, he did not, as so many have done, ignore the Protestant Reform position. Neither did he misrepresent the Protestant Reformed position. He stated it and then expressed his objections to it. And although I'm not going to offer a rebuttal of his rebuttal, I do want to assure him and everyone else who writes or speaks on the issue of the Christian's involvement in the world, and who do that from the viewpoint of common grace, we listen to what you have to say and consider what you have to say. As far as my rebuttal of Dr. Mao's speech is concerned, in the first place, as regards his reference to John Calvin, we recognize that John Calvin, on occasion, the rare occasion, in comparison with the other great themes that he developed, would speak of a certain grace of God to unregenerate people. Usually, he would refer to splendid gifts that certain pagans or unbelievers had and displayed. Often, in the further context, Calvin will make plain that what in fact he means is nothing more than God's providential gifts to these persons. Regardless of that, the references by Calvin to a certain grace in connection with splendid gifts that ungodly people display, those references by Calvin to a certain grace of God never had in mind a restraint of sin within them by the work of the Spirit upon them to minimize the truth of total depravity. Much less did Calvin teach a common grace that he intended would produce a godly culture as the result of the cooperation of believers and unbelievers. In the second place, and this is important to Dr. Mao's theological position in the matter. He raises the question, what does God take delight in? That, after all, was really embodied in the title of his book, He Shines in All That's Fair. I call attention to the fact that that hymn is referring to what is fair in the creation, which even though it is spoiled by man's sin and is under the curse of God, nevertheless displays in sunsets and mountains and in the waves of the ocean and many other ways the glory of the Creator. That we affirm, God's beauty shines in everything fair in creation, and we give him the glory for it when we view it. But to move from that to the proposition that God also shines with his grace in what is supposed to be fair in the lives of unregenerated people is a huge and unwarranted leap. And it is really to beg the question. The question is, does Scripture reveal that there is anything fair in the judgment of God in the life of one who is alienated from him and opposed to him? With regard to the question, what does God delight in? Scripture itself answers that in much along the lines of at least obliquely reflecting upon a notion that God takes delight in the putts of Tiger Woods, or the fastball of Hal Newhouser, or the home runs of Sammy Sosa. Scripture says God does not take delight in the legs of a man, but he takes delight in those who fear him. It is our position that inasmuch as whatever the unbeliever does, he does not to the glory of God, but at the very most for the glory of humanity or the welfare of humanity, and comes short of the glory of God, that activity of the unbeliever is abominable in the sight of God. It's abominable that, if that's the case, as I assume it is, Sammy Sosa hit 60 home runs this year for his own glory and not to the glory of God, that he hits home runs, no matter how prodigious those home runs may be. I want to mention here that the fact that the activity of the wicked is sin and therefore not delighted in by God does not imply that the products of the activity of the wicked we think are sinful and off limits. Not at all. If Beethoven was an unbeliever, it was sin for him when he composed the Ninth Symphony. And especially because he thought to encourage the unity of the human race apart from Jesus Christ. But once that symphony has been produced as a beautiful piece of music, a Christian who has a taste for that may certainly hear that and enjoy that, and by his own use of that, because Beethoven, of course, was working, after all, with the laws of God in creation, having to do with music, the Christian glorifies God by his hearing of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And if he doesn't glorify God with it, he ought not to be doing it, because whatever we do, even eating and drinking, we ought to do it all to the glory of God. But I move on to something that I think is more important, and Dr. Mao does too. And this takes us to a critically important issue between us. And that's the suggestion and even statement by Dr. Mao that God's heart breaks at human suffering. All human suffering, including the suffering of idolaters and ungodly people. I'm going to talk about the difference between our love for our neighbor and God's love for that neighbor in answer to one of the pointed questions that Dr. Mao has put to me, so I won't speak of that now, but all ought to be aware of the fact that all of the human misery in the world, which we see and read about and hear about, in which you can hardly stand to watch on the television set or read about child abuse, for example. Things that break our hearts because we Christians are human beings and we have, to use Dr. Mao's word, empathy with other human beings. Besides that, we do, in obedience to Christ, love our neighbor. All those sufferings are inflicted by God upon a human race that has fallen away from Him in the fall of our first father. That's the death, horrible death, that God warned Adam. He himself would die and plunge the whole human race into. And God inflicted that death. That death is punishment for the sin of the human race. God's heart doesn't break over the suffering that he himself inflicts, be it then sometimes through damn-worthy agents like the Nazis or the soldiers who raped the Muslim woman and then brutally beheaded her child. A sovereign, holy God who hates sin and will punish sin inflicts these very things that break our hearts upon the human race, and we are all worthy of it, every last one of us. And we're worthy of it from the moment we're conceived and from the moment we're born. We're guilty before this holy God. And there's no escape from it. The Bible tells us, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, regenerating grace and faith in Christ. Furthermore, regarding these atrocities, the Bible tells us in so many words that God himself inflicts such atrocities as his punishments, not as atrocities, but as punishments upon men and women. Read the book of Lamentation. All of these things that horrify us, the rape of the women, the killing of the children, the starving of many, Jeremiah was weeping over, as we do. And Jeremiah at the same time said, "The Lord did it. The Lord did it. And the Lord was just." I cannot see, as I also wrote, how the position that the heart of God breaks over human suffering can coexist with the doctrine of eternal hell. The suffering in hell will be far worse than any suffering that any human being suffers here. God's heart doesn't break over the suffering of the wicked in hell forever. To my mind, if I were to believe that God sympathizes in that way with the suffering of everybody, I would begin teaching that there is no hell and that God would have to empty hell. With regard to the Jeremiah 29 passage, I'm glad Dr. Mao brought that up because that was one part of his book that I did not respond to in my own articles on his book, He Shines. He refers to the passage in Jeremiah 29 where to Judah in captivity, the prophet says, "Build houses, marry wives, have children, and pray for the peace of the Babylonian city where you are, for in their peace you will have peace." I call attention to the fact that the reason why Israel or Judah was to pray for the earthly peace and prosperity of Babylon was because Judah was there. And if Babylon would not be disturbed by all kinds of uproar, then the people of God would have a certain earthly security and would be preserved to be returned in the return from captivity. Judah did not pray for the peace, the earthly security and order of the cities of Babylon for the sake of Babylon, but for the sake of the church in Babylon. Then also, there's no question that we are to love our neighbor. And we are to love our neighbor whether our neighbor is godly or ungodly. We are to love our neighbor As Luke 6 tells us, when our neighbor is an ungodly person who persecutes us and curses us, but we don't love our neighbor by having fellowship with him, we love our neighbor by doing good to the neighbor, by praying for the neighbor, even that he may be saved. That's not the question, whether those who deny common grace believe that we should love our neighbor and do all in our power for the good of the neighbor. We certainly believe that. That's not a question among us. If our practice falls short of that, then we're to repent of that and to change our behavior. The question is, does God love all the neighbors that we have, including reprobate, ungodly neighbors? And I noticed that at the end of his speech, he asked that question, but he did not give any proof of this, except for one text, and that was Luke 13, verse 34, which has Christ exclaiming over the children of Jerusalem that he wished or willed to save them, and they would not. And I want to call attention to something extraordinarily important. That which is to be proved is a common grace of God. That's what's to be proved tonight. A non-saving favor of God to the non-elect. If Luke 13, verse 34 proves the grace of God towards every human being, it isn't proving a non-saving love of God toward every human being. It is proving a saving grace of God to every human being. It's the desire then of the heart of Jesus on behalf of God, whose Messiah he is, to save every human being. If that's taught in that passage also teaches that the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ fails, and it fails because of the stubborn will of some whom God loves. That text proves too much. Interpreted as Dr. Mao evidently interprets it, it doesn't prove a common grace of God to all, but a saving grace of God to all. And that is probably the deepest concern of us who deny common grace. As I pointed out in my speech, it invariably has an inner tendency to develop into a universal saving grace. And a universal saving grace is ipso facto a denial of the gospel of the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ. Men are saved by a sovereign, almighty, irresistible, unfailing grace. All right.